Lord, would you help us this morning? If we slept poorly and are tired, would you grant us strength that doesn't come from ourselves? If we are distracted by the rattling of chains, would you grant us focus? If we are weary, if we are spiritually lethargic, we haven't been in your word, we're hungry, or maybe we think we're not hungry and we don't really want this, oh God, would you be with us today? Show us that we do need it. Would you infuse us with a sense of your joy and the great importance and glory of your name and your worth in being worshiped? We ask for your Spirit's help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I've learned over time that the sermons here at the campout need to be simple and they need to be short. Part of the reason for that is all the distractions. Part of the reason for that is that we're tired. Usually we don't sleep as good at the campout, although some of you probably slept like a log and I'm super jealous of you. But I've learned to keep these sermons short because if you make them go long, then everyone starts to check out. Also, there's no amplification, and so I'm depending on my voice. So we need the Word of God, but we can't handle it being too fancy. I don't remember who it was, but last night I said the sermon's going to be shorter. Who was it that said it's going to be a 2-point sermon? That's Craig. Craig called it, or was it Luke? Anyway, yeah, it's a 2-point sermon. So that's what you get. That's what you get when you need it to be shorter. And so this psalm, the reason it's 2 points is because the psalm has 2 parts to it. And the outline's going to be very simple. I want us to appreciate 2 sermons. And yes, it's a shorter sermon, but we're getting 2 sermons in it. One is the sermon of God's world, and the other is a sermon of God's law. The first 6 verses is the sermon of God's world. What is God telling us about himself in creation, and what are the limits of that message? So when we look at the world around us, what can we know about God, and what are the limits of what the world can actually preach to us and tell us? And we see it here in the text. And then I also want us to appreciate the second half, where there is a dramatic change in the way the psalmist talks about his God and the way that he talks about the way we know him. And so that's our 2 points. So the first part is verses 1 to 6. And if you follow along with your eyes, you're actually going to be able to see the way that he speaks about God changing between the first 6 verses and then the last. Look at the verbs at the very beginning of the first 6 verses here. He's got these words that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. These are the sort of verbs that are preaching verbs. These are preaching verbs. If you go to the New Testament and you look at what Jesus did, what he would do is he would go around and he would keruso, he would preach, he would declare, he would say what is true. And then the disciples would go, and what did they do? Because he told them to. They would proclaim his message. And this is the word that he would use over and over again for what his disciples are to do. It's what the gospel writers would say Jesus did. And in the text, though, it's not Jesus and the disciples doing the preaching. What is it? It's the heavens. They are preaching a sermon. They are preaching a message. And I picked this message today. I picked this passage today because, well, look, we're outside. There is the sky. I was really hoping it wasn't going to be raining on us and miserable and we weren't going to be able to see the sky. But instead, we can see the sky. We could see some very feathery clouds. We could see a little bit. We have a little bit of a sermon here today. But here's the thing. For the last two, three days, depending on when we got here, we have been pummeled relentlessly by a message from God through creation. And I think sometimes we feel that sermon. I think we often have trouble articulating what that sermon is that the world is preaching to us. We know that we benefit from being out in nature. I have a feeling that even though it's maybe harder to sleep in a tent, maybe I'm the only one. I am bad at sleeping outdoors. I'm bad at camping. You guys know this. I have to pamper myself to get by. But some of you really drink it up, and nature just speaks to you. It just helps you, and you feel better. You feel restored. There's a really good book that's called The Nature Fix, and it talks about all these benefits that we get from being out in nature. We know that there are incredible benefits to being outdoors, to being around plants, to being near the ocean, to being near clean, clear, cool breezes. We know that it feels good to be outdoors. We know that being outdoors can stave off depression. We know that it feels good to breathe the fresh sea air. And it certainly feels good to escape the heat back in Portland. What was it, like 96 there yesterday? But I think we're also often unaware of the message that the world actually preaches to us, that God created. In fact, we don't normally think of the world as preaching anything. We don't think of the world around us as preaching anything. We just sort of think of it as the place that we live in, as the place that God gave to us to live in. But we don't think of it as much of a preacher, do we? And yet here the psalmist is, and he's using these preaching verbs to describe it. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Let's talk about the content of the message, that content of that message that we don't often think very much about. It declares the first thing. You might think the first thing it declares is God's glory, but actually the first thing it declares is even simpler than that. It declares that God is, right? It presumes a God and holds forth the Creator to us, and then we'll get to what it declares about Him in a moment, but there is a Creator, and when we go out into the creation, when we see the trees, we see all of this, we see the, if I could use the word, fine-tuning of the plant life, of the way that all of this chain of nature fits together, there is a beauty to it, there is something structured to it, there's something designed to it all, and we see it. And what this message is, at least part of the message that it declares, is that God is real. He is as real as the grass. He is as real as that roiling, dangerous, intimidating sea out there. He is as real as the sand. He is as real as the sky. He is as real as the breeze on your skin. He is as real as that bench that you're sitting on with all those weird shells underneath for some reason. But there's more. It also tells us that the world preaches that God is glorious. It tells us not only that God is, but it tells us what He's like. Whomever it is who could speak and make such a sky and such a world, such a creation must be glorious. He must love creativity. He must be great. He must love beautiful things. This world shows us glimpses of what the Maker is like. It shows us that He's glorious. It shows us that He is good at what He does. And we can see His glory. The psalmist also says that the creation preaches a sermon that is not limited by human speech, it's not limited by human language, and it's not limited by geography. And so he is saying that every single human being on the face of the planet, without exception, regardless of speech, regardless of language, regardless of where they live, hears the message and understands the message. Everyone gets it. There is not a place on planet Earth where people do not know from the sermon of the world that they were made and that the Maker is great and that the Maker is great at what He does. R.C. Sproul used to say there are no such things as atheists. And I remember I remember that I used to be an atheist. And so initially when I heard R.C. Sproul say that, I thought, well, that's not true, R.C. There are atheists. And what he meant was that there are those who don't believe in God, who say they don't believe in God, but they actually know He's there. And according to Paul, what happens with that knowledge that they have, they suppress it, they push it down, but it doesn't go away, it's never gone, it's just always being resisted, it's always being fought. If you ever read Charles Taylor, one of the things he says is that, yes, being a Christian is difficult in our day and age. It's difficult because we're surrounded by the temptation not to believe. But he also says, make sure that you remember that the atheist has his own struggle to maintain his atheism in the face of a creation, in the face of the world around him, in the face of the moral law within his own heart. He is constantly fighting for his atheism as well. And so there are cross pressures there. Everyone is resisting. Everyone who says they don't believe in God is actually resisting the very message of this world that God has given to us. There are no true atheists when you live in God's world, only those in various stages of denial. The sermon that the world preaches is universal to all mankind. It preaches the glory of God. It speaks in all places. It speaks in all times. It speaks in all languages, no matter where you are. But this is very important, and you may have noticed this before. I haven't said anything about salvation or forgiveness. And that's because of the limits of what nature actually preaches to us. And that takes us to the second part of the psalm, because, again, I want you to, if you look, you read through verses 1 through 6, you notice something missing that you see all over the place in verses 7 through 14, and that is the name of God in all caps beginning in verse 7. And so I want you to notice this. It's a very visible change. So here's what happens Not only is there a visible change in the way that the psalmist speaks of God, but there's also a change in what he starts talking about. Because what was he talking about at the beginning? He was talking about nature. He was talking about the trees and the skies and the world. And now he takes a turn, and in verse 7 he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Well, isn't that, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Isn't this supposed to be a passage about the sky and how beautiful creation is? And now here we are talking about the law. That's my least favorite thing, you know? Maybe we might think to ourselves, it shouldn't be, but maybe we think that. And if you're like me, you might think, well, that's true. I do love the word of God. I love the law of God. But how did we jump from the sun to the law of God? How did we get from the preaching skies to the law of God? And I do think I get it. It is a quick turn. But think about this. In the mind of the psalmist, he's writing, and all of this is a complete message. It's not like two messages stacked on top of each other, and he's just like, we need one psalm. I'll just do both my sermons. No, there's actually a lot of intention here. If the sun gets the first six verses, and if that is the most glorious gift of our God to our physical lives, then his word is the most glorious gift to our spiritual lives. Do you see what he's doing here? He's showing how comprehensive God's care for us is. He gives us what our bodies need. He gives us the sky. He gives us the sun. He gives us this world. And he gives us what our souls need by giving us his law. So many people try to live only in this world and not worry about their souls, and they suffer for it. You get to the end of the psalm, there's meant to be a reaction that's evoked from us, and we're meant to be blown away by the exhaustiveness of the kindness of God. He's thought of all of our needs. He hasn't just said, well, all you really are is a soul. You don't really even need this world. I'm just going to give you the word. No, he says, actually, your physical bodies matter. The world around us matters, but your souls matter too. So why do we need the law of God? Why are we incomplete without God giving us his word? Well, think of the limits, and you see it in this psalm. Think of the limits of what the world actually can preach to us. If you only hear the sermon of nature, you haven't heard enough to bring you peace with God. All you have heard is enough to condemn you. All you have heard is enough to show you that you're guilty. And so if you hear the sermon of creation, you hear your conscience speak, you think, fine, but what now? Am I just meant to be super depressed about who I am? Am I just supposed to be super depressed about my past? Well, think of this. I mean, think of nature like this. Nature is like a guitar with one string. Nature is like a steering wheel that only goes in one direction. And it does one thing, and it does that thing exceptionally well. And what it does is it tells us that the Lord is, and it tells us what he is like, and it tells us that something is wrong between us and the God who made us. Nature is at war. Suffering is real. Sin and misery are part of this world, and we can see that. Everyone can see that, from the atheist writer or to the absolute believer, whoever it is. Everyone can see this. Everyone knows this, that this place is not as it should be. And we learn that from nature. But if God never speaks to us beyond nature, we will only ever know his existence, and we will only ever know our guilt, and we will not know a message of hope. There is no hope of forgiveness for sinners if God does not speak to us. And this is where verse 7 comes in. I want you to notice the way that the psalmist talks about God. You look down at this and you can just see it with your eyes. The first six verses, the creator is only ever called God. It is the generic ancient Near Eastern name for God, just God. All of the different cultures use this name. You see all of the various forms of various groups in the ancient Near East. They'll use the name El. They don't mind using the name El. That's God's generic name. When you're reading the Old Testament and it just says God, that's the name El, sometimes Elohim. And it's a name that didn't belong to the Hebrews. Everybody knew it. People knew the name God. And then all of a sudden, what happens when it starts talking about the law of God? God is spoken of as the Lord, all caps. That's his personal name, Yahweh. That's what he taught the Israelites to call him. That was what, when Moses said, what shall I tell the people that your name is? He said, tell them that my name is I am. Tell them that my name is Yahweh. And they learned the name Yahweh, and that belonged to the Hebrews. That belonged to his covenant people. It is a special thing for his people to call him Yahweh. And suddenly, instead of all the world, which calls him God in the top part of the psalm, now it gets more intimate. Now we know him by name. Now we know who he is, and we know his personal covenant name, Yahweh. He says it 7 times in the psalm. Why? Because God exists, but he doesn't remain the distant creator. Instead, he stoops down and he reveals himself to us and he names himself for us. He doesn't stay mysterious and far off. Instead, he comes close. Here's where it really becomes important and why I really want to draw your attention to the law of God. Because ours is a day where everyone wants to sort of figure out their own approach to God. People are fine just saying, oh, well, I like to think of God like this. I like to think of God like this. And they really are telling you more about themselves than they are about God. You're not learning much about God when you hear people say their opinions. You're learning an awful lot about them, how they were raised, what their preferences in life are, what they like to think about the world as. And so it comes from them. And for so many people, their ideas of God have to come from them in their own heart and their own mind. And yet this psalm is telling us that if you will not listen to God's word, the only thing you will have is a knowledge of God that condemns. It's glorious, but it condemns. Beyond that, all you have is guesswork. You won't know the true name of God. You won't know his real name. That's the very first important thing that the sermon of God's law preaches to us. Second, the law gives us a message of hope that nature won't preach to us. You look at verse 7, it says this. It says, the law of God revives the soul. How many of us think of the law of God as reviving the soul? Normally, we think of the law of God and we think, no, the law drags me down. The law is what tells me what I can't do. The law is what tells me what's wrong and what I have to stop doing. And I like doing whatever I want, so I don't like the law. And yet the psalmist doesn't see it that way at all. He says, no, the law revives my soul. It makes wise the simple. Verse 8 says, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. These are incredibly powerful, but positive ways of talking about God's law. These are things the Sermon of Nature doesn't do, right? He goes through and he talks about the Sermon of Nature, and he doesn't say these things about nature. Instead, he says, look, nature shows us that God is, but it doesn't enlighten the eyes. It doesn't revive the soul. It doesn't make wise the simple. It also shows that God's law is good for the soul. It's not bad for the soul. So I really do want us, especially as a church, I want us to have a positive view of the law of God, because in the law of God, we actually find the grace of Christ. That same law contains promises. It contains predictions. It is peppered throughout like a good steak. It is peppered throughout with promises. Fatty, sweet, good, salty, delicious promises. I'm making myself hungry. I haven't had steak in a while. Butter. But it's all throughout the law, it is peppered with promises that there is grace coming, there is mercy coming. The law is not a condemning thing read with Christ in mind. When we see Christ in the law, there is grace throughout it. The same law contains all these predictions. Here's what it says. Look at verse 12. You see the graciousness in verse 12. It will declare us innocent from hidden faults. There's coming a day when the Lord will declare us innocent from hidden faults. And this, he says, comes from the law. The hidden faults are real, but so is the innocence that God declares because of his promises. Nature can't do that. You could stay out here. You know, maybe some of you wish that this went longer. You wish that it was going on tonight and tomorrow and the next day. Some of us, maybe we're ready to get back in our bathtub, you know. But some of you may wish this was longer, but I'm telling you, you could live out here for the rest of your lives out in nature, and you will not find grace out here. You will not find grace only in nature. You're not going to find it. And that's because nature can't do that. It doesn't preach that sermon. It doesn't have that message. Instead, God's law has to preach it. Only God's law preaches not only his greatness and our guilt, but also the graciousness of Christ. So here's what happens. The law of God speaks, it does what it's supposed to do, and what happens to us? Verse 13 says that our inner lives will be transformed. We will be changed. So it's not just like this thing that exists out there, but instead, when God graciously works in us through his covenant, through his promises, we're actually changed. What does it say? It says that God will make us blameless and innocent. And that's pretty amazing, because we're sinners. And so is the psalmist, and the psalmist knows that he's a sinner, and he knows that as he's writing, and that's why he has to be declared innocent of those hidden faults. Those hidden faults are real. They're not imaginary. He needs to be forgiven for the very things that he's saying he's guilty of. And so the sermon of the law of God preaches an actual message of guilt because we are sinners, but it also preaches a message of a way of having our guilt addressed. And how is that guilt addressed? Well, the law of God also says that God loves sacrifices, that he receives sacrifices, that people have peace with him through sacrifices. This is the method that God says by which a sinner can be declared innocent. He says, I will accept a substitute for you. And if you keep reading the law of God, that's what you find. You find centuries and centuries of substitutes being offered and set forth so that the people of God would know you can be forgiven. And this is the gospel message. And I think it's the most important thing to know. It's a message that you won't find in nature. You will not find it out here. It is lovely out here, but you won't find that message out here. God sent his son as a full and complete and perfect substitute to bear our sins and to be our substitute. My invitation is to believe that. My invitation is for you to keep embracing that. My invitation is to teach it to your children. If you are children, teach it to your friends. If you are children, teach it back to your parents, because sometimes they forget it and they need to be reminded of it too. So think about what we've seen here today. If you are a Christian already, then you're doubly blessed according to this passage, because the psalmist tells you not only has God given you the world around you, he's given you the sermon of nature, but it also tells us that you have, if you have heard the sermon of God's word, if you've heard the sermon of God's law, then you have also heard the promise that he will forgive your sins in his son as a substitute for you. Someone has come to bring you peace with him, the sort of peace that even a weakened in nature can never give on its own. Instead of a message of the bare existence of God, you have heard that you may call him Father, and that you can come to him through Jesus Christ, his son. This is a message that is not preached by nature. It's given to us in the law and the prophets and the gospels. And so if you are a Christian today, you are doubly blessed. And if you're not a Christian, if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to remember this, that this is, take this as God's invitation to you today to come to Jesus Christ, come to God, to know innocence, to know blamelessness from sin, and to know the peace that you haven't been able to gain for yourself. That's the promise that God gives us today. Let's pray together. Father, you preach this great gospel for us, the gospel which says that you will accept the substitute of your son in our place. Help us to trust that message. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.